Okay, we're studying in 1 John. For those who are visiting, we're discussing the letters that were not written by the Apostle Paul. And we've been going through this, the various letters that were written by James and Peter, and now we're into John. And we're in chapter 3. Started last week with a lengthy discussion on verse 2, so we're going to dispense with most of that, but by way of introduction, I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So John begins by this portion of the letter by saying that we are the children of God. We have a responsibility to act as children of God, and that's what he's going to continue on in later in this chapter. But when we are children of God, we have certain responsibilities that we are things that we're responsible for. And we need to live our lives in such a way that we reflect that position to the world around us. The world around us doesn't recognize us as children of God because it doesn't recognize God Himself. And that's something that he pointed out. But we have a responsibility to be righteous. And that's what he said back up in chapter 2, verse 29. In verse 3, everyone who has this hope, and this hope is the hope that will be revealed, or that we will come to the resurrection and we'll be like Jesus. As he discusses in chapter 2, or in verse 2 rather, and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have this hope in us that because we are his children, that we'll be just like the only begotten son, that we'll have the same characteristics, that we will look like he does. In verse 3, there is some requirements that must be met in order to be like that. What is it?
We have to purify ourselves.
Okay, we've got to purify ourselves. Jerry, what does it mean to purify ourselves?
Well, to obey God's will, to be like God, to stay away from the world and things of the world.
Okay. We have a responsibility to purify ourselves, and we need to do this because Jesus himself was pure. He was sinless. We are not going to be sinless when we can't go through life, and I think we'll get into that when we start the paragraph that begins in verse 4. But we need to strive to be as near sinless as we possibly can. Jesus was pure. What does it mean to be pure? It means that there is no blemish whatsoever in there. If you've got I remember an advertisement for sugar when I was a kid, and it may still be in existence or listed on the bag if the company's still in it, and existence. Pure cane sugar. In other words, There was nothing added to it. A lot of bleach was used to cleanse it, but to make it white, but it was pure cane sugar. It was pure sugar. I ate a little too much of it, but that's beside the point. That's the same way as Jesus' life was. He lived a pure life. He was without sin. And as such, if we're to emulate Him, and we should strive to emulate Him, then we're going to be the same way, or strive to be the same way. Any questions or comments down through verse 3? Dick?
Well, just as you know, our Savior is pure, but we have to be purified once we commit that first sin. And of course, we have examples there about how gold and silver is purified and taken out all the junk and whatever you call it. You know, so it's a beginning process, actually, to be pure and continue to purify ourselves.
Okay. We must continue to purify ourselves. And an avenue has been given for that to be done. Okay. Anyone else? Okay, reading verses 4 through 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Wow. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. What is lawlessness?
Violation of righteousness.
Okay, violation of righteousness. Anyone have a King James Version? What does it say, Josh?
Lawlessness. We're looking. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
The King James Version says
transgressive. Sorry. I was
right.
New King James.
The King James Version says transgression. A transgression is going beyond. You know, transoceanic, something that goes across the ocean. Anything that is trans is something that goes over. So, a transgression is going beyond the law. Lawlessness is going or doing something for which there is no law. The same Greek word that is translated lawlessness here is the same Greek word that is found over in Matthew 7th chapter and verse 23. Those who say that they have done the will of Christ, it's going to say unto them, depart from me, you workers, are you who are lawless. Or lawlessness. You practice lawlessness. They have done what they have done without authority. In this case, we do, if we practice lawlessness, we sin, we go beyond what God has revealed for us to do. And that's where lawlessness enters into our life. Sin is lawlessness because there is nothing there that tells us that we can do what we're doing, and therefore we're sinning. Makes sense? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. For you know that he was manifested, that means he was revealed, or he came to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. So he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the law giver, and therefore he knows what the law is, and he did not violate the law that he gave for mankind. You know, I've talked with some people before, and they claim that they don't want to participate in an established religion. One even went so far as to tell me one time that they could not trust the Bible. I believe in God. Well, that's debatable. But I believe in God. But I look at the, and this is their words, I look at the world around me, and I see that it had to have a mind that created it. It did not happen by chance. But I do know that men wrote the Bible. That's what they're saying. I do know that men wrote the Bible, and therefore I can't trust it. That's about like the Gnostics that John refers to in chapter 2. Man wrote the Bible. Man is subject to error. Therefore, the Bible is subject to error. Therefore, I don't believe the Bible. Well, I got two things that I try to point out. First of all, you're not going to know the mind of God unless you read the Bible. He revealed it. Man has made various translations of it. And some translations are really not very good. But for the most part, if you study and you look at the various translations, you know what God wants of you. God has revealed himself. He's revealed the law that we're to live by. Nowhere else are you going to find it. Nowhere else are you going to find the law. So how are you going, if you accept the premise that it's man gave it to us, therefore it's full of errors, not to be trusted, then what kind of law are you going to live by?
Well, the only thing is you live by the law of land.
Anarchy. Yeah, you have a word. Does moral law come from?
Well, a person like that would say it comes from man.
Man's not smart enough to do that.
People just do what seems right to themselves.
And that's
our warning that we
that's anarchy. You do whatever you want to do. Everybody's does what they think is right.
Well, when Israel settled the land of Canaan, that's exactly what they did. We told the judges there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we have a complete history of what happens when people live that way. And they fall into God's judgment, and they suffer. And he brought them back countless times, and they still went pouring after idols and chasing after those things which are not fit. And we've got the same warning again here. I mean, this is the exact same warning worded a little differently that they were given at the end of Deuteronomy before they went into the land of Canaan. I mean, this is not any different. Same God, same set of warnings, same consequences.
Mm-hmm. Serious. Okay, so you know that he was manifested. He came to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. If he had sins, then he could not take away our sins. That's why the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross is far superior to the sacrifice sacrifices of bulls and goats of the Old Testament. He did it once and for all. Okay, verse 6. Who abides in him does not sin. Now, wait a minute. What is John saying? He who abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him.
What does the word abide mean?
Live.
Settle down, to live in a place, permanent home.
To continue in, I looked it up, and different versions of it, you know, you got all the different, what abide means. Well, here I think to continue therein.
Okay.
Indwelling, if you abide in a building, and I thought of like this, if you say, okay, if you go outside this building, and you're going to be bitten by a rattlesnake, but if you abide within you in a safe place, and I kind of look at that as kind of to this, as long as you abide in the Word, you continue in the Word, then you won't sin. And we know it is never God that put us in this position, it's ourselves that put us in this position where we no longer abide within.
Okay. But whoever abides in him does not sin. That sounds like a contradiction to what he said over in chapter 1, doesn't it? Verse 8, chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
I don't think so. Now, I think as long as you're in the Word, see, and you don't continue, when we fall away, it means that we have stopped abiding in the Word. Somewhere we have gone wrong ourselves. So, if we do this, then what we need to do is get back on the track. We missed the mark. We stepped aside from it. And what we need to do is come back. We appear to the right or to the left. Then we got to come back on a straight and narrow path. And there's no contradiction in that.
Okay. Jerry?
I think it's very much to that. It says you continue in the same sin. We all sin. But the difference is that we continue to repeat that sin. We can repent. And God's going to forgive us of that. But if we continue to do this sin over and over and over again, we're no longer abiding.
Okay, there's the vast difference in the alien sinner who comes to Christ and the requirements that are put on him and what it is for a Christian who sins from time to time. John's correct over in chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do sin. We're going to continue to sin. But we strive not to sin. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Whoever abides in him does not sin. In other words, we don't make sin a habitual part of our lives. People today, people today have a tendency to want to say, well, I obey the gospel. And some preachers will tell them, go ahead and obey the gospel. You don't have to change. But that ain't true. Yes?
Well, Hebrews 10:26, it explains, if we to continue to sin deliberately, then there no longer remains a sacrifice. Now, Scripture serves as a little commentary, so we can see between Hebrews 10:26 and this idea of, it's not that you can't sin once and then you fall away. It's the idea of continually sinning. It's the deliberately sinning, not just the, okay, you're weak for a moment and you fall. Or consider, I think it's James 4 when it says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Is it with the world to fall away once or twice in weakness? Or is it when you take part in what is happening in the world? You don't try to stay away from it. And then even then, Hebrews 10:25, when it also says, or the verse before, you know, it's to not forsake the assembly of ourselves. And then, to me, verse 26 and later serves as commentary for that, saying, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves, that way you can remain out of sin, because you are encouraged, and you are supposed to stir up each other to good works and have faith. So, if you're able to mix herbs, which I'm not trying to say that if you're sick, you're still supposed to go anyway, even if you're coughing, hacking, and about to, you know, fall over from being sick. No, but if you're able to, you go and you encourage yourself, you encourage others, and that way you can help keep yourself and others out of sinning because you're there to encourage.
Okay. Dick?
Where verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. That goes back to first chapter there, verse 6, about that if we say we have, I mean, verse 7, I mean, if we walk in the light, so those whoever abides in him does not sin. In verse 3, 6 is those that walk in the light, and that doesn't mean that the child of God will not sin. We stumble, but it's a lot of difference. As soon as we realize we have, we depend on who God is. That's the difference between the one that abides in that continues in sin. It's the sin and they don't do anything about it. They never repent.
Okay.
It seems like John's trying to draw the, kind of a sharp contrast here between people who are in the world or sinners and people that are following Christ. You're going to abide somewhere. You're going to abide in Christ or you're going to abide in sin. You're going to walk with Christ or you're going to walk with the devil, or you're going to be in the light or you're going to be in the dark. There's not like liberals and conservatives and uncommitted, you know, neutral party or independents or something. You've just got two choices. So where are you going to abide? And people that, you know, that sin every now and then, inadvertently, and repent of it, and still be said to abide in Christ. But I think sometimes people that sin all the time and think about Jesus every once in a while, think they're abiding in Jesus. Well, they're not. You know, they're not anymore. The person who sins inadvertently and occasionally is not abiding in sin any more than a person that sins all the time and every now and then goes to church is abiding in Christ. You know, you can tell where somebody's abiding by what their habits are, what their values are.
Okay, the idea is that, yes. I got tunnel vision, a cataract over here. I can't see.
You believe it? I was going to say that this section here is informing the reflexive statement in verse 3. We've got these reflexive statements, and the people who you were talking about that are saying we either don't need the Bible or can't trust the Bible, things like that, they have no basis for their going forward. It's just internal. And the classic reflexive statement is, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. Well, what's the reflection? If you don't keep His commandments, you don't love God. Well, here it says, everyone who has this hope on Him purifies himself. What's the reflection? If you don't purify yourself, you don't have the hope. And so this is coming down here, and I mentioned a couple weeks ago that everywhere in here, with like verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 8 and then back in verse 29, last one is talking about practicing. He who practices righteousness, he who practices sin practices lawlessness. And verse 8, he who practices sin is of the devil. Well, that's your practice. What does that mean? That's your common activity. That's your normal way of being. And that's what it's talking about. Because I used to think about it as walking on a tightrope. And you got that one sin and you fall off the tightrope. And you ain't getting back on that tightrope. God's got to pick you up and put you back on the tightrope. And I think of it more now as walking on a path and I stumble, but I get back up and I ask forgiveness and whatnot. But it's not that impending, you know, fear of, I'm trying to walk righteous, I sin, I die, I go to hell. It's not that concept. I'm trying to walk righteous, I stumble, I get back up, I ask forgiveness, and I step back and forth. But if that's my practice, if that's my normal way of being, I can have that surety and that hope.
Anyone else? I think that's true, Justin. It all depends upon the mindset. Do I leave sin as we're supposed to do when we're obedient to the gospel, or do I slip once in a while? People that fall away and continue to sin, having their conscience seared, they've lost the hope. They don't have it any longer. And the idea is that we slip from time to time. We have a mechanism in place where that we can repent, confess that wrong, and pray for forgiveness of it as children of God. A newborn or a person who has never done that has other things that he must do in order to enter into the family of God. I say, Dick, you were going?
Yeah, well, I'm kind of along with what you were just saying there, but this is written to children of God, not necessarily to the world, but it would apply. But it's not about the child of God that sin and lost their hope that they once had.
Okay.
We can go to verse 10, and it tells you about, talks about he does not love his brother, of course, child of God. So this is written to children of God that sin and those who purify themselves.
Okay.
I love the word practice, and anytime I read it, because just from the background of music and being a musician, it's applied very differently in my mind than it is when, like, for example, the way that Justin described it as a kind of a state of being, or this is what you do, this is your, how we use it now, this is your career, you're practicing a position and such. But when I read it, I mean, this is that I use pretty much every day as far as practice and seeing it with kids. It's a constant dedication to something. It's a constant kind of, all right, let's go on. And it seems the same way, but I kind of see it in a slightly different light. I had we had a contest yesterday, and a little girl, it was a solo ensemble contest. She went to go do her solo, and she finally got a one on her solo. She was ecstatic. She was psyched. But all this time before the solo, she came in every morning, came in every lunch period, and every afternoon, every day, and practiced. And she practiced, and it hit home when she said, she's like, I sat down, I practiced hard, and I got it. It worked. And so when I read practice here, it's a practicing of sin or practicing of righteousness. And when you practice the righteousness, you're constantly going at it. You're constantly practicing. You're constantly working on this righteousness. And then progresses to the state of, okay, you get to your goal. Whereas if you practice lawlessness, you practice sin, you're kind of, you're getting away from that goal. And the more you practice righteousness, the closer you get to it. The more you practice sin, the further you get away from it.
Okay.
And I mean, it's funny, when I read practice, it's a slightly different connotation, but they both make sense.
Okay, let's take a look at the term that John uses here, little children. Mark and I were talking before class about the upcoming event where he is going to see his child born and the responsibility that goes with with being a parent. It is a grave responsibility. But for John to refer to little children or Christians as little children here, he's talking about the purity that is associated with the term. Remember when the apostles were wanting to know the pecking order, if you will, and Jesus called had a little child brought to him, and he says, unless one becomes as this little child, he shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Nothing is as pure as a little child. The innocence that is there. And that's something that Mark will find out. But to be compared by John as a little child, and that is our responsibility if we're striving to live the life of righteousness, striving to live the sin-free life that we're required to live as Christians, then we're going to be as little children. And it's just a great comparison, I think, on the part of the Holy Spirit for us to think of as being little children when we're in the family of God. Any questions or comments on verse 7?
Kind of struck me a little bit different way. I mean, what you say is certainly true. We are children of God. But I'm thinking, it seemed to me that he was saying, listen, even maybe a little child can figure this out. If it looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, and walks like a duck, it's a duck. You know? And he's saying it here in verse 8, people that commit sin or practice sin, those are of the devil. People that practice righteousness are of God. You can figure this out. Even a child can't. And I think he doesn't want them to be deceive themselves, to think that they're have lost their own hope of heaven because sometimes they sin. And I think he doesn't want them to maybe convince themselves that they're righteous when they're not. You know, to be overly forgiving of themselves. That this is something that ought to be really simple that a child can figure out which side of the fence you're on. Mm-hmm. Don't deceive yourself, and don't let somebody else deceive you. This is the way it is.
Okay.
There's other ways to look at it, obviously. But that's the way I kind of saw it.
Quinn.
Well, I was going to say that looking at, you know, talking about as Christians, you know, we strive for righteousness, but I was also going to say that we have a greater responsibility over in Luke 17, the second chapter, or second verse, that said it would be better for him to a millstone be hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea than he should have been one of these little ones. I would just say that even though we strive towards righteousness, we have to realize that we are examples and the consequences of our actions are greater. So where someone in the world, they could sin and maybe not affect anybody, but when we sin, we have to be careful that we not just repent ourselves, but be sure that we, you know, make right what we, you know, said wrong others, that we affected them, to, you know, make sure that we right there.
Okay.
The context of 7 and 8, that even the belief of little children when he writes that, it seems more a term of endearment. It's I'm not trying to contradict at all, but the way he ends up writing, make sure no one sees you and the one practices sin, like just kind of what Roger said, it's very self-evident. It feels like a term of endearment, saying like an older gentleman, an older, more wise Christian, trying to give, you know, give his advice, saying, "Don't be deceived. This is what's going on. You're going to see this. It's going to happen." It feels like that the narrative as he's writing is kind of like in a loving fashion, saying, "Listen to me here, child, little children."
Okay. Going back to verse 1, where children is used, behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And then here in verse 7, he calls us little children. Yeah, it's a term of endearment. But still, we're part of the family of God. We are children.
Well, he says that again in verse 10.
Yeah.
It kind of reinforces that children thing. But you know, we say it sometimes, you know, when we get sort of intense or to try to explain something to somebody, say, you know, listen, son. You know, kind of talking to him as a, you know, it's a term of endearment, but it's also kind of establishing a position of authority to You're the Son. I'm the Father. I'm telling you how it is. You know, and it's both things wrapped up into one.
Okay. Anyone else? Right.
I just like to make an observation about little children. They require constant guidance, constant care, just as little children called Christians do. They're not left alone to raise themselves and hope that they get it right. They're given instructions, and that's what this is all about. How, little children, are you going to be guarded and able to eventually care for yourself?
Good.
And also, when it says, the children shall be deceived, reminds me of 2 Timothy 4:3, when it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Which, reading this whole section back in 1 John, makes me think of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. So we see these teachers coming from the Baptist denomination preaching this once saved, always saved. Also makes us think of the old Catholic practice of, I forgot what the term is, but when one would go to their bishop or whatever and say, I've done a sin, I want to confess, yada, yada. And the priest would say, okay, do this many of the prayer beads, and oh, here, I pay $20 for the Catholic churches, that's what you need to do. So, of course, we must keep vigilant of not being deceived. We must keep continuing to study. This is why, again, going back to my own little thing of Hebrews 10:25, is we come here, in addition to encouraging one another, also gain more knowledge. We hear teaching, and we also hear the thoughts and concepts from others, and we can learn from others. One of the things that's good about these Bible classes is those who are younger, like myself, can hear those who are older, who have had more experience, more wisdom, and dealing with the different errors that are out there in the world. We can see, okay, what is right, what is wrong, and then we can also become better at right dividing, you know, what is wrong, what is good.
Okay, so again, looking at the entire context of the passage, if we're to abide in Christ, and that's what Stan has on his outline, if we're to abide in Christ, then we are to not sin, we're to be as these little children and live the righteous or pure life. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. And he's going all the way back to, you know, earlier, verse 1 of chapter 1, he says that which was from the beginning. He's referring back to the ministry of Jesus when the apostles were with Jesus. But here, in the beginning, he's talking about the very beginning of creation, found in Genesis 1. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Well, in the beginning, he did sin. He caused Eve to sin, and Adam fell because of the sins in the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, as we indicated a moment ago back in verse 5, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When man sinned and God put a curse upon man, the woman, and the serpent, what did he tell the woman?
You will not die.
Well, he told them that when if they eat of it, that they would surely die. But when he was putting the curse upon them, what did
the enmity between her seed and the serpent?
Okay, Genesis 3 verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, when it came to the point that Jesus was crucified upon the cross, it looked like, I guess to the world at the time, that God had failed. That man wasn't, or that the devil had won out. But when Jesus arose from the dead, then that changed everything. You know, even the apostles were despondent while Jesus was in the grave. They couldn't believe it. They did not know what had no clear understanding of all the things that he had taught them. But he who is of the devil, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Well, a person who sins constantly, it's part of their lifestyle, is of the devil. That's not the way it is for a child of God. He's showing a contrast between those who are children of God's and those who are of the world. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he did destroy the works of the devil when he arose from the grave. Yes, John.
I think the point that you're making is very key, getting us back to the fact that we have to purify ourselves, because that's rather the point of this passage here in 1 John. In one of the Pauline letters to the Galatians, he says in chapter 5, in verse 16, I believe this is a very parallel passage to this, but it goes down a little bit more descriptive of the things that we're talking about here. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." Then he lists them, and he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is," and he lists that. And then he says, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are led by the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step with the Spirit." And then over in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, "His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through Him you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Then he goes down everything that we needed to add to our faith. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall."
Okay. All right. And finally, in verse 9, whoever's been born of God does not sin. And he's not saying that you cannot sin or you won't sin, but that you do not have it as a practice. It is not part of your life. I know people, and you do too, who are of the world, and they live such ungodly lives that it's very apparent who their father is. But whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And when he says his seed remains in him, what is he talking about?
His word.
He's talking about the word, isn't he? The parable of the sower. A sower went forth, and when he was explaining the meaning of the terms to the apostles, the seed was the word of God. As long as that seed remains in us, we will do everything we can to strive to live the pure life, and that's what he's talking about. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Any questions or comments? He's not going to be born of God, or he's not going to sin because he's been born of God. He's not going to practice sin as would someone who has not obeyed the gospel.
He didn't have the desire to sin.
That is correct. I think that's an excellent term. He does not have the desire to sin. You can't be pure and do it. You going to say something, Ryan?
That scripture says you cannot sin. People misuse that and say that therefore the Holy Spirit makes you holy rather than you becoming holy because you do not practice sin. But it'd be like me, someone said, let's go down here and shop at this store. And I said, I can't do that. Why can't you? Well, it's not what I practice. It's not my life, not what I am, not who I am. And that, I think, the general gist of the meaning of this verse. Okay.
Anyone else got any closing comments before we end it for the day? Appreciate your comments. We'll pick up there next week.